And we're all getting settled in for the lesson. If you will, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will get to it. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, thankful that we can call upon you as our Father to be together today as your people and to study from your word and to gain exhortation and encouragement to be recharged and get ready for the week ahead as you give us time and life. We pray, Father, that you'll bless each one of us and the efforts that we're making to please you. We pray, Father, always that we strive to understand your will and to have the courage to do it. We pray, Father, as we are together, that you will give us courage and that as we go out into the world, we'll live as courageous people, giving glory to you. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. They say there are only two things in life that are guaranteed, death and taxes. Tax season's a little changed this year because of the COVID-19 thing, and July 15th, I think, is tax day, as far as my calendar shows. It's a guaranteed thing, and death, obviously, is a guaranteed thing. And Solomon says that time and chance happens to them all. And that is certain. We just don't know from one day to the next what's going to happen. I know the news sounds the same practically every day, but we don't know the details of how things are going to go. But what I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about is guaranteed outcomes. Because ultimately what the Word of God is teaching us is there are two outcomes of life. And there is the one that is eternal in heaven, and there's one that is eternal in hell. And we don't know from one day to the next what may be happening in life under the sun, as Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes, but there are guaranteed outcomes that the Word of God speaks about, and it's an either or. There are only these two options. Jesus actually says in a context when he talks about the accusation that some were making against him, that the only reason he was able to do the miracles he was doing is that he and Satan were working together. And his point is, a house divided can't stand. And then he says in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's an either or. There is nothing beyond that. So in your Bible, let's turn to the context of Matthew 12. We're going to look at verses 22 through 37 altogether. Matthew chapter 12, again, verse 22 through 37. I know we live in a time where it's hard to focus. I say that because even myself, I find myself on a cell phone and, oh, there's something else to chase down. But if we can, let's focus together in Matthew 12, verse 22, and again, we'll be reading all through verse 37. A demon-oppressed man, we're told, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that, the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man is casting out demons. Knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house that is divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then is his kingdom going to stand? Jesus doesn't approach this with some miraculous scheme. He just says, reasonably, a house that's divided against itself isn't going to stand. It's just reasonable to think it in that way. So then he says this in verse 27, if I am casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom are your sons casting them out? Be your own judges, or let them be your judges. If it is by the Spirit of God that I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come on you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he can plunder the house, which is his point. He's come in, he's bound Satan, now he's plundering. Jesus is. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or even in the one to come. So his point leads to verse 33. Therefore, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's a principle not just for first century people, but for 21st century people. You know, we sometimes will say the eye is the window to the soul. And I'm not going to say that has nothing to do with it. We say things like, I want to go talk to him. I want to see his face. The point is, we want to actually see what the person is saying and how they're saying it. But I think in this context, Jesus is saying the window to the soul is actually your mouth. Verse 35, the good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. There is a contrast that the New Testament makes between light and darkness, good and evil. And it's not like there's six or seven different shades of good and evil. And there are various things that we look at and say, well, that kind of fits in this or that. From the view that God shares, it's good and evil. It's light or darkness. And we read in the scriptures that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, 1 John 1, verse 5. And so what we're striving for is to follow him in the light. Let's look at a few passages. I want to start in John chapter 1. And you see what I did. I didn't do bullet points. I just want to show you where we're going. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in how he tells the gospel story. The good news in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is very similar as how it is told. I'm not saying that John tells completely different stories. It's just the way he says things. Matthew starts off with a genealogy. Luke doesn't take long to get to a genealogy. They all tell the same basic line of stories to lead up to the week of Jesus being turned over to the Jews, his crucifixion, his resurrection. John starts off in a much more, I'd call it, philosophical way. His beginning is, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a very interesting view, and I know we don't really see this in the pages of John 1:1 just by reading this, but his point is that the Word is actually something that is connected to a person so much so that that's the reference. The Word is Jesus. And he'll make that point in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father. So back to verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has overcome it. I know we don't think of this. I know I mention this from time to time. There's no cosmic fight going on between light and darkness ever. I mean, in Genesis 1, when God spoke light into existence, there wasn't like 2 days of fighting between light and darkness, and light finally shined. It just happened in that moment when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. My point is this: you walk into a room that's dark and you turn the light on, you don't have to wait a moment or two for that to get figured out in the room. Light dispels darkness immediately. You could be in the darkest hole in the ground and turn either a light on like a flashlight or a candle of some kind. It lights everything very quickly. We understand that. So light, which is God, shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's no point that the light is extinguished because the dark is just so dark. It doesn't work that way. In John 3, right after Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and talks to him, and Jesus teaches him about baptism, and he says, if you look there in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I have said to you that you must be born again." He is emphasizing being born again of water and spirit. And then verse 16, probably one of the most famous passages in the New Testament for anybody who doesn't know anything about the Bible, that God so loved the world. Notice the motivation wasn't God was hateful toward it, but God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I know we stop there because that's the familiar verse. I want to read through verse 21. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was Jesus' mission. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Because, and here's the reason why, because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And this is the point that John is trying to make for us, again, is that light, and not just any light, but the light has come into the world, and people, instead of coming to it, they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In John 12, we're going to start in verse 44, read to the end of the chapter there, John 12, 44 through 50. And as you see, the verse highlights specifically where light and darkness are made contrasted. John 12, again, verse 44 through 50, Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's what we just read in John 3. "The one who rejects me," Jesus said, "and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I therefore say, I say as the Father has told me." I mean, even Jesus says, I'm saying what God has said, the way God wants it said. But again, verse 46 is the point of contrast. "I have come to the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." The world we live in right now is really not that much different than the world that's been around for, well, since mankind's been on the planet. We act like this is all brand new, and it's not. There's a lot of confusion, and Satan is working hard. I think he's working overtime. But the bottom line is, there are things that we need to understand that are simple. God loves us and God is striving after us. Are we striving after him? The light is shining. Are we drawing closer to it? Or are we happy to stay in darkness? I mean, that's kind of the point. And I think sometimes it's just a matter of tuning out of what the world is saying and tuning into what God is saying. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 writes that God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also." And Paul kind of goes along with that line of thinking right there in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Again, when God said that, there is this point of light shining in our hearts. In Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "Therefore, don't be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what are we to do? Walk as children of light," he says, "for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." As we were starting off again, there are guaranteed outcomes. It's not that you do what God says and you live the life God is striving for you to live, that he sent his son to the cross for, and you just don't know. That's not the point at all. It's a point of trusting God's promises, do we? Let's read together the passages we have here in Matthew 25 and then in John 5. In Matthew 25, there are three parables, basically, that Jesus is telling about the end of all time and judgment. And so I want to read with you verses 1 through 13, the parable that he tells about these 10 virgins. There are five who come ready, and there are five who come unprepared. And again, it's an either-or proposition as he sets it out. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. five of them were foolish, five were wise. And again, there's not differing degrees of the wisdom and foolishness. It's just five were one and five were the other. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They just took the lamp and that's it. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. I know we don't really think of this now because we don't do this. We don't have the oil necessity to light, you know, lamps. We turn electricity on. But still, the idea would be that you have something to be lighted with. You have a flask of oil to provide for your lamp. The lamp would be a little thing that had a tray below and a wick. And basically, you have oil in the bottom, the olive oil, that would burn. Well, after a while, obviously, it's consumed completely. And you got five who are ready for more. However long it was that they needed to wait. So verse 5, again, the parable Jesus is telling, he says, as the bridegroom was delayed, and we're not even told why, but the bridegroom is delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, all 10. But notice, at midnight, there was a cry. In other words, the proclamation is made. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And the virgins, they all rose and they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, there's not going to be enough for us and for you. So go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. I know that sounds so like, bleh, you know. But the point Jesus is making is not so much caught in the details as it is in the story of the wise, as he says, and the foolish. The difference was the preparation that was made and the preparation that wasn't made. And so while they were going in verse 10 to go by, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was then shut. And afterward, the other virgins came and said, Lord, open to us. And he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch, therefore, you don't know the day or the hour. That's Jesus' point. Watch. Be prepared all the time because you just don't know. The next parable that he tells is a parable of talents given, money given to three different guys. But there are only two outcomes. The first two guys, the five-talent guy, the two-talent guy, both receive commendation from their master because they did something with what they've been given. The one-talent guy has a very long series of excuses. Basically, I'm scared of you is really what it boils down to. I'm afraid of you. And because of that, I didn't do anything. I took the talent of money you gave me and I buried it in a hole. And here, you got it. Master says, you're wicked, you're lazy, you should at least put it in a bank where I would have gotten at least some interest off of it. Something more than nothing. Cast him into hell. It's an either or. One, commendation, the other is condemnation. And then finally, and let's read together verse 31. I don't know if we really want to spend the time through the whole thing, but the parable is a final judgment, sheep and goats. And that's what he says in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to come in his glory and all the angels with him. He's going to sit on his glorious throne and before him is going to be gathered all the nations, everybody. And he's going to separate the people one from another as a shepherd is separating sheep from goats. The sheep will be on the right, goats on the left. The king is going to say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, why? It's because you did all these things. And they're going to say, well, we didn't, you know, I mean, the point is, you fed me when I was hungry and you gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You took me in when I was a stranger. You visited me in jail. When did we ever see you do these things at all? And his point is, when you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The goats, obviously, it's the very opposite thing. But notice with me in the last few verses, 45 and 46, he is going to answer them when they say, when did we ever see you and not do these things? And he'll answer, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the option isn't, they should have known better. And it's not that. It's these are going to go away into eternal punishment and the righteous go into eternal life. Again, and I know we know this. I'm not telling you something that's so drastically different, but it's still this. There are two guaranteed outcomes, and it's the one thing or the other. Let's go to John 5 for just a moment. I know I referenced this recently in our studies Sunday morning in 1 Peter, judgment beginning with a household of God. In John 5 is verses 25 through 29 specifically, but I want to read verse 19 through 29 with you, just 11 verses here. Again, John 5, verse 19, Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. I think he's talking about the resurrection, by the way. I don't know that, but I think that's what he's pointing to. As the Father raises the dead, and this is why, just to let you know, and gives him life, he also gives the Son life to whom he will. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live, for as the Father has life in himself, which means he is self-existent. He wasn't going to have a starting point at all. He just always has existed. He has life in himself. He has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, it's an either or. And by the way, we're not covering every either or. It's not like every single passage that does mention either heaven or hell is what we're looking at. Obviously, we're spending quite a bit of time with John. John spends a lot of that time in that way. The point is, we're to live the kind of life that manifests or reflects light. You think of the Son of God as the sun that we have in our sky. The bottom line is the relationship the sun and moon have. The moon shines certain times, obviously, in the month, but it's not shining on its own. It's not like it has its own source of light at all. It reflects the light of the sun. And that's what you and I are supposed to do as Christians, is reflect the light of the Son of God. Our own sinfulness stands in the way sometimes, our own darkness, the darkness of sin. And that's what we're striving for, is to find ourselves in the glory of God fully, that we may reflect fully the very Son of God. John writes, "This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light." Notice, not God is like light. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. James is going to say there's no shadow or variation. He says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, then we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea of confession here, by the way, isn't the Catholic concept of you go and you tell somebody these things you've done. The word confess here means to agree with. And then the point is, God says, like in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If a man says, "I haven't sinned," then he's making God out to be a liar, because God says all have sinned. That's what John is saying here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess, the word again is to agree with. If we say, yes, we have sinned, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, the idea of this glory that we have. I want to spend a few minutes, and we're nearly to the point of our completion here with the lesson, Revelation 21, and then we're going to look at a passage in Revelation 22. So in Revelation 21, verse 22, and then, like I said, we'll go to a few verses in chapter 22. Again, this light and darkness theme, if you will, is found even in eternity. And no surprise, because that's what we're talking about, are eternal things. Revelation 21, 22. John says in his vision that he saw no temple in the new Jerusalem that came down from heaven. Verse 1, he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And so about that, in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. And you might notice in verse 24, he says, by its light, not by his light. The word its points to the glory of God. There are a lot of concepts, but one of the things in the Old Testament that's really cool is this glory of God, the very reflection of God, the fire. I know when we think about Moses and the people of Israel traveling, you know, we speak about fire led them during the day, or rather during the night, and then a cloud at daytime. I don't know why I get this backward. I do. During the day, big cloud. It's not really a cloud. When I think of a cloud, I think of what we got going on around us right now. Big, fluffy, white clouds, or some of them dark and stormy. The idea is actually smoke, because a representation of God in the Old Testament was fire. When Nadab and Abihu did what they did in Leviticus 10, God came out in fire against them. When God protected Israel from Egypt as they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea, he had a wall of fire. In Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. The whole point is this fire. So during the day, they had smoke that led them, and they had a fire that was there at night, because it was the one and same thing. And in the Old Testament, the word that is used for glory is Shekinah, which just means the very brightness of God. And there's a point like in Ezekiel that the glory of God leaves the temple. That light's not there anymore. But guess where it is for eternity? The glory itself is going to be in heaven. So verse 24 again, in verse 24, chapter 21, by its light, by the glory of God's light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there's going to be no night. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter in it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me, as we just go right into chapter 22, the angel then showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit that yielded fruit every month. I know that's unusual, because what happens typically is a tree has seasons. Well, this tree's season is all the time, basically. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then notice with me verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. Second time he says this in that context. Verse 25, and then here as we're reading in verse 4. They will need no light of lamp or even the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The passage that I want to close with is in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul speaks about the reconciliation that is given to us, and he speaks directly in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 10, going through to the end of the chapter, about the ministry or the service of reconciliation. We understand reconciliation. We'll talk about friends who've reconciled. You know, they at one point were friends, their friendship's lost, now they're reconciled. A marriage, you know, husband and wife leave, they are reconciled. We understand the concept of that which was together, it's separate, now it's together again. It's reconciled. Reconciled. You know, you would never say the word that way. If you do, everybody's going to think you're weird, but that's what it is. So let's start in our reading together, verse 10. We'll go through to the end of the chapter. Paul says this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body. Notice, whether good or evil. It's not whether good, evil, or in between. It's whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what is known to God, or what we are, is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also. We're not commending ourselves again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. If we're beside ourselves, verse 13, if we're crazy, then it's for God. If we're in our right mind, then it's for you. I mean, if you're going to have it the one way or the other, here's his explanation is what he's saying to them. For the love of Christ controls us because we've made this conclusion that one died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. This is where our world is struggling right now, because that's what we do. We say, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, we go ahead and we do that anyway. Wednesday night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Philip the evangelist in our study here. And that's one of the points we're going to strive to make about Philip. Philip was no respecter of persons. He preached the gospel to every kind of person. Paul here says in verse 16, from now on, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh. Gender, race, any of these things. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Paul answers in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself by not counting their sins against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The word entrust, we talked about that in our class this morning in 1 Peter 4:19. We're to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here it's the same word. God entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. And so he says, we implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be no sin. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The very cross of Jesus Christ points us to the love of God. It's not that God so hated the world that he sent his son to straighten it all out. He loved the world and he sent his son to be the only begotten, to be the sacrifice, the one and only. And this is the point. The Son of God is unique, and the sacrifice that he made is completely unique. Paul will speak in Romans 5 of a person who is good. We might find that they die for us. What God does is he died for the ungodly while we were still sinners, not waiting for us to make ourselves better. But while we were lost in sin, he came and died. The cross of Jesus brings us to God. Again, John 14, when Philip and Thomas basically say, Philip's the one who says, show us the Father. It's sufficient. That's enough. Show us. And I love what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long you've not seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't see him with our eyes, but we do see him through the eye of faith. We need to have faith, because without faith, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Are you a seeker? Are you looking for him? Then certainly you can find him. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, he told him, a man must be born again of water and spirit. Titus 3, Paul reiterates that very same thing. We are born again of water and spirit. Titus 3 and verse 5. And if you've not done that, you're not saved. You can be, though. It's not that there's any obstacles before you. God has done all of these things to remove every single obstacle. Doesn't mean the way's clear and it's easy. But it's easier than it's ever been before because of what God has done. God has made this way possible where it was impossible. If you need to be baptized, please come forward as we stand and sing together.